reading the first seven verses of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It will serve as a kind of introduction to the book, and then, of course, jumping straight into what Paul would consider to be very important as it relates to his charge to Timothy as a minister, a shepherd of the sheep. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and let me pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do come to you this morning, and we ask that by your Spirit, who has been given by the Father and by the Son, to give understanding to our hearts, that we might not only be hearers, but doers of the word, that it would be life, transformation, the very means of our being sanctified by grace, your grace, and that you would make of us profitable servants committed to doing your will. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. You received in your inbox this week a long email that contained a bit of an introduction to the book of 1 Timothy. I hope some of you had a chance, or all of you had a chance, at least to familiarize yourself to some degree with the environment into which Paul is writing to his young brother, or child, as he calls him here, in the faith. Paul regards Timothy as a beloved friend, a younger man, called to ministry, a pastor of Christ's church, and as a pastor, required to do a number of things that shepherds are always required to do. And so we often refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus as pastoral epistles. They're a sort of job description for any man that wishes to be an officer in Christ's church, especially the office of elder or pastor or minister, the ministry of word. And here at the outset, Paul begins with his normal salutation that is more than just a greeting, but it contains the very heart of the gospel itself, the foundation that is laid up in his own authority and identity. And also, following that, writing to Timothy about how he is to just conduct the business of church. When I say business, I use that term loosely. How he is to be a shepherd. And as we look at books like 1 Timothy, I do not want us to think of the church 2,000 years ago. I want us to think of how this might apply to us today. The fact of the matter is, many of us, if we at least knew how to grow our own food or butcher our own meat, would probably be very much at home in the early church, or use, well, if you didn't have indoor plumbing, these kinds of, you know, superfluous things. The saints in every age struggle with the same things. They have the same sinful desires. They sin in the same ways. Husbands do not love their wives. Wives do not submit. Children do not obey. And there are a host of all manner of sins, from jealousy to immorality. All of these things have plagued the church since its inception, even going back to Genesis chapter 3. How are the shepherds to rule, and how are the sheep to live? That's what I want to look at here, opening this epistle this morning. And I want to do so under two points. The first, apostleship and authority. Apostleship and authority. And then second, a shepherd's enduring mission. a shepherd's enduring mission. Let's look at the first point this morning, apostleship and authority. Paul, or Saul, is writing to his young child in the faith as an apostle. Now, Timothy is not an apostle. He was not called in the same way that Paul was called, but he was called in the apostolic ministry of proclaiming the word that the apostles were laying down by the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of God's words, much like the prophets, or exactly like the prophets in the Old Testament. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says straight away, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. We see his calling in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is traveling from one city to another. He is stirring up anger against the church. He is provoking many Jews to violence against this startup religion who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul himself studied in the Old Testament, was converted in an appearance by Christ himself, blinded, later given his sight back, and was told by Christ, "You have caused much suffering for my sake, now you will suffer much for me." This is an apostolic calling. None of you were called like this. None of you, on your way to Charlotte one morning, saw the sun. You know, the sunshine slowdown. This is a different kind of sunshine slowdown. You didn't see the sun, and all of a sudden, a voice. And the risen, glorified, physical, embodied second person of the Godhead said to you what he said to Paul. This is a unique apostolic calling. And what is unique about the apostolic calling is what Paul wrote was laid down for the church in every age as authoritative scripture. Now, the reason why that is important is this. Paul, though an ordinary man, had an extraordinary office. And when he spoke by the Spirit, or wrote according to the Spirit, he was writing words that are far important than my emails to you. My emails are not inspired. You can see this because of all the editorial mistakes that I make. I see them and I go, how did I miss that the first, second, and third time? The Spirit is speaking to His people in every age, and Paul is saying, I'm a mouthpiece for God. As Isaiah spoke, I speak. As Moses spoke and wrote, I write to you, Timothy. And so this is more than just a letter. It is the inspired communication of God to His church in every age. And so whatever counsel, whatever exhortations, whatever rebuke there may be, it is not just Paul to Timothy and to the church. It is God to you. It is God to me. These are the words of a true and living God. And we live in an age, as the church has in every age, where our ears itch for other words that are contrary to or in addition to God's revelation, so that these other words may soften the blow and take off the edge of whatever it is God is saying. This salutation contains within it this amazing pronouncement that what we read here is right and it is true, it is infallible and it is inerrant, and it will transform your life if you believe it and live according to it. Paul was called to deliver this message. He was called to deliver the gospel. And so, in verse 2, as he continues to speak about the word that he was entrusted with, he says, or commanded to take forth into the world, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in verse 2 is the sum and substance of the faith and its place, its role, its effect in our lives. Paul the Apostle, called to preach and teach the true word of God, the faith that is a faith known by grace, mercy, peace, and this binding, transforming power of the Holy Spirit to make us one family. Apostleship and authority that is the foundation for what we call the faith. Now look at that. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child, in the faith. This is not using the word faith like you have faith in Christ. Belief, hope, trust. Here, faith is used as the sum and substance of the totality of the whole counsel of God's word. The Christian life, Christian doctrine. And you must have a knowledge of this. And at the very heart of faith, or the faith, is the idea, is the principle, that the faith that God has revealed through Christ Jesus is a faith of grace and mercy. These two things somewhat used interchangeably. God bestowing upon us something we do not deserve, mercy. God giving to us or withholding from us that which we do deserve, grace. Grace and mercy are at the heart of, they are the theme of God's redeeming work from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. Even in creation, God showed us mercy and grace, in essence. He condescended to give us life when he did not have to. But especially in Genesis 3, where he comes to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve show themselves to be unholy and unfit to live in the garden any longer, and God removes them with a promise, I will take care of you in the wilderness. And so for centuries, promises, prophecies, all of these things, signs and symbols of his presence and his redeeming purposes. And now in Christ Jesus, fully revealed. And Paul says, this is what I am telling you. The very heart of the faith is grace and mercy. And why? Because God is a God of grace and mercy. The reason why this is extraordinary is because you and I do not deserve grace and mercy, but have been shown it regardless. And this is why it is good news. It is a gospel because it is news that comes in the face of something that we rightly ought to hear. Sometimes you've been waiting for good news. Many of us in the past weeks, days, months, have been waiting for good news. There is no good news to be had in this world. Really, at the end of the day, it's all bad news. Some of you maybe got your W-2s already. Have you ever gotten good news from the IRS? No, it's all, oh, by the way, you owe us. The good news of the gospel is the free offer of grace. And Paul is saying it is a faith that is known by grace and mercy. And the fruit of that faith is peace. It is a faith of peace. Peace that comes, that emanates from the loving character of God, showing patience and favor and bestowing compassion upon those who do not deserve it. It is the only way to peace because it is accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so I ask again, when you look around you, do you see peace? Why is that? Because of great evil in the world. The reason why peace is part of the faith is because it is a faith of righteousness and goodness. Because at the very heart of it is a good and righteous God whose holiness cannot be changed. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he reveals his goodness to us. There is only peace and goodness. And he has made a pact with us through his Son. And so when men move away from grace, mercy, and peace, the inevitable outcome of that is death. It is chaos. It is division. It is violence. This is why Paul is eager to write and encourage Timothy. Stay on this. This is the theme of your ministry. And not only a faith of grace and mercy and peace, but it is a faith that builds and binds a family. Boy, do we need that now more than ever. Do you feel at one with your community when you go and you can't see anyone's face? My wife and I were eating out yesterday for lunch, and the server came and all you see is this. And then she had the audacity, thank goodness, to pull her mask down and talk to us. And I went, I didn't even know what you looked like. I couldn't tell anything. But I heard, and I guess she was asking for our order. That's what we gave her. And it came. The beauty of the family of God is that there is not only this physical transaction of dialogue and speech, but there is this dialogue that occurs in a language that the Spirit Himself speaks over us. This is why we do nursing home ministry when we have opportunity. I remember cutting my teeth the first time I began to exhort in the nursing home. And you learn very quickly that there should be no pride in preaching. Because when it all comes down to it, by the end of our lives, we all fall asleep in sermons very quickly, right? Everybody fell asleep. Many of whom, I don't even think they understood me when they were awake. But I have every confidence that the preaching of God's word, the Spirit was communicating in a way that goes deeper and wider and is more substantial than the mere utterances of the human mouth. This is why our children should be in worship. Not just the posture and the habits and seeing their parents worship, but because God is doing something in them that they themselves are wholly unaware of. God was doing something in the life of Saul when Stephen was being stoned that he had no idea of. The Spirit was undermining Satan's hold on the life of that individual. He was elect and he had no idea. And Paul is writing to Timothy and he is saying to him, this is the heart of who we are as people. Do not depart from the faith. And then there is the exhortation. This shepherd's enduring mission. Second point, and there are 3 points that I want to make under this. As a shepherd goes into the church and seeks to rule and lead and care for the sheep, he is to confront, he is to avoid, and he is to promote. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. He doesn't need to avoid the sheep. There's something else he needs to avoid, but confront, avoid, and promote. The first thing he needs to do, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He is to confront and charge those who are teaching false doctrine or who may be flirting with false doctrine not to teach it. Because what does it do? It gets you off the faith. If the faith is the aim, if that is the objective, to believe and hold to the faith, what different doctrine does is it moves you off that true path. And there are certain persons, people, teachers, who were teaching it, verse 3. Certain persons. Now, there are many commentaries who say Paul is not so much concerned with telling Timothy who these people are. These kinds of commentaries are bogus. And they're bogus because they're trying to write commentaries for a common denominator of people who, when they read the scripture, are those who believe false doctrine, and they need to be confronted. But guess what happens when you confront your reader? You do not sell books. How many of you want to read a beat 'em up? Maybe some of you are like that. I just need a good theological pounding. He is saying to Timothy, identify, name them, discredit them, and bring sentence against them. Now, there is a way to do this, and I'm getting excited. First of all, maybe don't get as excited as I am when you're doing it. Be measured. I'm not angry. I just get easily excited. He's saying, Timothy, there will be people who want to move into the church and pull people away from the path, the faith, the true gospel. You need to say, this is who they are. And this is why what they're teaching is a problem. I'm not talking about ad hominem. I'm not saying you need to call them names. I'm saying, as Paul was saying, you need to be very much aware of who they are, and you need to make other people aware of who they are. And there is a way to do that. And the way that you do that effectively is you talk about why their doctrine is bad and what those false doctrines are. You need to identify these people. They are certain people, and you need to charge them not to teach this wayward or different doctrine. Different here doesn't mean a sort of random assortment of doctrines. It is the doctrine that is different from the doctrine of the faith. And so this call to charge wasn't just a personal rebuke, though it begins there, right? Matthew chapter 18, you go to them and you say, you need to stop. But it goes all the way to church censorship. As a shepherd of Christ's church, these charges are weighty, and they need to be done in public so that the church will be protected. There is a role that the shepherd has in the role in the life of the sheep to say, this is a wolf, don't listen. Or this sheep, maybe it's a goat. Now, oftentimes we find those people who teach bad doctrines not to be real wolves, at least they don't intend to be, but they're experimenting with certain ideas and it turns out to be problematic. The role of the minister is to not let it get that far if they can, but to charge them to stop. That means it is perfectly acceptable for the ministers of the church to go to people who have teaching roles in the church, who are leading others astray, and say, you need to stop. And this is why. And you sheep, stop reading their books, stop listening to their sermons. And if you do, do so with a very discerning eye and ear, because here is the truth. Now, the way that this happened in the Reformation, and it's a brilliant strategy, is Martin Luther, and rightly so, was wholly against church censorship. That is, to burn books. That is not what I'm advocating. And so what Martin Luther would do is he would take the books. I'm holding up my Bible because it's the only book on my podium. Okay, let me hold this up because it seems weird. He took their books, and on his own dime, he would republish the books of his enemies of sorts with all of his notes surrounding the text. And you say, this is how you do it. You present their ideas with the word. How it is contrary to the truth. You know what? That takes an enormous amount of time. But it is wholly important because it keeps people, their aim, upon the true faith. Timothy's a young man too. You know, Timothy was late 20s, early 30s. He's going to a group of people who double his age at times, who are much older. And there is a level of intimidation, I imagine. And Paul says, you have to go and you have to say, stop. You must stop them. You must charge them. Now, what made them false? Well, look at verse 7. Desiring these certain persons, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Whew. Okay. We call these armchair theologians. We call them now keyboard warriors, internet trolls, people that say, I know all of these things, and they know nothing. The kinds of people who say when you go to a Bible study, you know, I just really think this is what the Bible says. I don't care what you think. What does the Bible say? By careful examination and study, what is Paul saying to Timothy? What is Timothy to give to the church? That there are a group of people who are self-baptized theologians and leaders in the church, and what they are saying, they have no idea. It'd be like me going out to your car if there's an engine problem and saying, oh yeah, I know that. Do not listen to me when it comes to small engine repair or large engine repair. I don't know how to diagnose an engine. There's a thousand things I don't know how to do. I've never even changed the oil in my car. Hey, I'm a man. I've never even done that. I couldn't tell you how to change the oil. Don't listen to me. But there are people who are in the church who say, this is how things are, because they've done a little reading just enough to be dangerous. And the reason they were dangerous is for this reason. They talked about unimportant things because they did not really know what was important. And we are masters of this. It is the dialogue of the simple thinking they are wise. It is this habit that we have to either trust people who say they're experts or to think that we are experts because we watched a YouTube video on something. Or because we've memorized a quote. Or because somebody that I really like holds to this idea and I hold to it blindly. The real offense was they took peripheral ideas and they made them the main thing. Now, what are the peripheral ideas right now in our culture? Gender ideology and roles in the church. Who is and who shouldn't be a minister or an officer in the church? All of these things have to do with a creation identity that has been wrapped up and solidly dealt with in the scripture. But we say, you know what? Let's open that back up and let's revisit those things again. We see this even in Reformed churches. Do our confessions actually deal with this issue? And oftentimes what happens is church councils have to waste time just repeating what has already been laid down. Parents, you do this with your children all the time. Here are some general basic principles. Don't play in the street. Don't turn on the stove. Don't get the gun. All of these things. And your kids can be saying, well, let's revisit the whole playing in the street thing. No, we're not going to revisit that. Or maybe the policy is no dessert before dinner. And how many times have your kids come to you and say, maybe just this one time, can we have dessert first? No, we've laid that down. That is a general principle that cannot be violated. How much more the principles of the faith, grace, mercy, peace, and the bond of the Holy Spirit. And what they're doing is their doctrine is creating this kind of, you know what a tank slapper is? Have you ever seen it on the road? Tank slapper is where you see somebody driving down the road. We pull an RV every once in a while and it starts to move a little bit and you overcorrect and you just start doing this and you're going, and it's kind of funny for the person watching, but it's actually incredibly dangerous. You do this sort of theological tank slapping maneuver where you're going back and forth and back and forth. And that is what they were doing. And Paul says to Timothy, stop them. Tell them to stop talking about things, A, they don't know anything about, and those things that are contrary to the heart of the gospel. And the way that you do that, because to my second exhortation under this shepherd's enduring mission, is to avoid. You are to avoid that which promotes speculation and swerving. Look at 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, Paul is talking about fruit. You will know the efficacy, the purity, the beauty of a doctrine by what it brings out in a life. And we love not only to be busybodies in our work, but we love to be busybodies in terms of our speech. And we love to come to church and we love to gather with the saints and talk about things that just don't matter. Because we think that with the heaping up of knowledge, people will look up and say, that guy has read some theology books. He knows what he's talking about. And man, do I respect him. Paul says, so what? If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I'm able to rightly divide all manner of scriptural mystery, but I do not love, you're just the blabbering kid in the back of the car. You just want them to be quiet. Stop talking. You're throwing me off. And those people are in the church. Now, when he says myths, you can think of the word fable. Calvin uses the word trifle. Unimportant things. Things that don't matter. It's the stuff you cut off. And it may be fun to talk about and speculate on from time to time. But they are not the substance and heart of the faith. Now, genealogy is important. In fact, the Gospels and the rest of the Scripture, we find genealogies, but they're not endless because they're not speculative. And the reason that we have genealogies in the New Testament is to end the debate once and for all as to who Christ is. But what do we like to do? We want the unending debate. I have this problem. The devil's advocate. I love to debate. And do you know where it gets me? Will you just stop? Why do you have to challenge me every time I say something? What does it matter? Does it move the ball down the yard line? Across the field? And oftentimes the reason I do these things is because I wish to be known for my wisdom. Of course, Solomon the Proverbs says over and over, what does wisdom do? Just zip it up. Just stop. You sound like a cymbal played out of time. And so the Christian should be concerned with genealogy. The Christian can speculate. What if? But we cannot take what if and put it at the very center of the faith. And we cannot use it to cause in the minds and hearts of believers doubt. Doubt and fear. There is an enormous amount of fear and doubt in the church today in this country. And you know why? Because the sheep do not have true shepherds that say to them, there is no reason to fear. In fact, there are many who would say to those Christians who refuse to stop gathering for worship, what are you? Are you science deniers? Do you think that COVID isn't real? No! Of course it's real! And of course I don't deny science. What a ridiculous proposition. But if I go to church and I get COVID and I die, I go to a better church. I'm out of here, guys. It was nice knowing you. My membership has been elevated. Call a new pastor. If you die, we will miss you. But boy, oh boy, we will envy you. Brothers and sisters, we need to avoid that which creates in the minds of believers doubt that the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work is enough. And that we swerve into these other things that, though they may be interesting and fun to study, add very little to the life of the church. And then the final exhortation, you ought to promote godly stewardship. That isn't preaching on tithing. He's not saying preach on that kind of stewardship. In fact, stewardship goes way beyond your gifts to the church. Stewardship, in a way that I might summarize it, is faithful, godly resource management. And you know what the easiest thing to give away is? It's actually money. A especially for people that have too much of it. The hardest thing for me to give up is time. It's the only resource that we all have the equal amount of. None of us are more wealthy or more poor as it relates to time. We are all equal in terms of our time and how much we have of it. I mean, unless y'all are, I don't know, are you cheating? Are you like, you have a time machine that I don't know about? No. Instead of wasting time, make the most of the time by sticking to what counts. There are those who waste their lives through myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And the aim of our charge, verse 5, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is stewardship. It is love expressing itself from or out of a heart that is pure, a conscience that is righteous, and a faith that is sincere. And the only thing that can bring those things is the gospel. You do not become a good worker to become a Christian. The Spirit comes into your heart. He transforms you. And He makes you a person who wants to take the gifts that He has given you and use them for the glory of God. And to not use them for the glory of God is to swerve and to waste your life. Ideas that are guarded by the truth, work that is guided by this principle, if we exalt Christ in all things, and speech that is filled and imbued with love that leads to holiness. As a shepherd, he was to confront false teachers and their false teaching. He was to avoid that which promoted speculation, and he was to promote godly stewardship. All the things parents are doing to your children is so basic. Live a life of glory to God. And the reason why Paul is writing to Timothy about this is because the church, like the world, is filled with people that can't do it. They don't do it. They struggle with it. They may strive, but they then fail. And it presents us with this question: are you a godly steward of the faith that has been given to you, which you have been brought into? You need to ask yourself that question. Am I spending too much time on things that do not matter? Rather, devote yourself to what matters, to what stands and will stand for all eternity and will endure the fires that are to come. Devote yourselves to one another and think and speak so as to help each other to remember and be directed by the aim of love. May Christ be exalted in us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we ask this morning.